We continue our study in the book of Genesis with lesson 21, where we see that God continues to reaffirm his promises and the covenant. As we're going to see in this passage, God requires us who are in covenant relationship with him to walk in a faithful way, anticipating his promises. Anticipating his promises. I was thinking this past week, Nazi soldiers began to surrender in greater and greater number as it became painfully obvious that Nazi Germany was going to be defeated. Now, there were, of course, what has been referred to as bitter enders. There were those who were going to fight to the bitter end. That phrase came about during the Civil War with some Confederate soldiers who were unwilling to surrender and wanted to be unreconstructed. And they were called bitter enders. They were going to fight to the bitter end. But most people are not that way. Those people might be called stubborn. They might be called bitter. They might be called a number of things. But most of us, when we see that something is hopeless, we stop. You see this in a football game where they're chasing somebody who is running with the ball towards the end zone, and the guy has only 10 yards to go, and the defensive man who's running realizes that he just can't catch up the guy, and you see them already starting to slow down. You're shaking your head, David. You've seen that. Once our hope becomes diminished, we have a tendency to quit. And so what God has to do from time to time when we get in those situations is to help us to renew our hope and our faith. Because often what happens is if we don't see any hope of reward, we quit. So we have to grasp the promises of God and just hold on to them tightly and ask God to confirm ourselves in that. In this world, the promise of the coming kingdom becomes vague to us when the things of this world are so clear to us. They're clearer to us than our hope. I remember the illustration one man used when preaching about heaven. He said, the average Christian doesn't know much about heaven other than some vague details. And he used the illustration of an astronaut sitting in a capsule, and the countdown is going on, and they're going to go to the moon. And they're sitting there, he and his co-astronaut in the capsule, and the one astronaut says to the other, well, we're on our way to the moon. The other astronaut says, yes. And then the second astronaut says, do you know anything about the moon? And the other first astronaut says, no, I don't know very much at all. We'll just find out when we get there. Doesn't sound like a good ending is predicted in that situation. We have to keep our focus not only on the Lord, as we saw in the first service, we also have to keep the promises of God clear and center-focused and concentrate on them with a laser-like intensity, especially when we feel discouraged, when God seems to delay in answering our prayers, when the things of this world seem so tantalizing and clear. And we have to keep these promises and the future of heaven before our eyes. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's important for us to read our Bibles, you know, to refresh ourselves. And I find that if I read the Bible slowly and out loud, trying to avoid any kind of monotone reading, it refreshes my spirit. It renews my faith. It invigorates my hope. And that's what we have here in this situation. Abraham is now going to be soon 90. He's 99 years old here. He got the first promise in Genesis 12 when he was 75. Now, I just advanced, as I said, far enough in math to know that he has been waiting 24 years for God to answer his promise. I don't know why God waited so long. I do know that Abraham had to hold on by faith and develop faith. Now, Abraham does have times of weakness. He is not so strong in faith that he just sails through life and, you know, he's as constant as Halley's Comet. You can always depend on him to come through at a certain... No, you can't. Human beings like you and me are made of flesh and blood. And unfortunately, we're more like the moon than we often think. We go through phases like the moon, and we show one side of us in public, but there's a dark side that we don't want anybody to see. So we're much like the moon in that regard. We would like to be like the sun, where I'm constantly radiating energy and light, and regardless of where you are when you're in relationship to the sun, you see those things. But we are not that way. We reflect rather than emit light. So here's Abraham, and he's going to have some renewal. In verses 1 through 8, we see that God, or Yahweh, guarantees his promises to us, his faithful people. In verse 1, God calls us, the recipients of the covenant, to be faithful, verses 1 through 3a. When Abram was 99 years old, 24 years after the initial promise, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. Then he says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, it appears that there is a condition to this promise. If you walk before me blamelessly, I will fulfill the covenant. But God has already promised the covenant, and he has promised it, and the promises of God are sure and amen. The gifts and the calling of God, Paul says in Romans 11, are without repentance, which means they're not revoked. So what I think this passage is saying is that because I am the Lord God and I have made a covenant with you, you are to be blameless. There is a responsibility there. In verse 3, Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, let's leave it, he fell on his face. Do you see his response there? God has said, I am all sufficient. And what does Abram do? He just worships. He just bows down. He surrenders. He says, I'm going to continue to trust you. You are in charge. Now, in verse 3b and 8, God pledges his promises to us, the faithful, by giving us a new name. Now, this is interesting. He says, and God said to him, verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Very significant change. Abraham means father of a multitude, where Abram means exalted father. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Wow, royalty. I lost my place here. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning. Palestinians, that's just the way it is. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God pledges to be faithful. And did you notice the change of name? That often happens in Scripture. We're going to find Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. When something really significant happens in a person's life, their name changes. The New Testament, Simon becomes Peter. Saul in the New Testament becomes Paul. Will you be given a new name? Yes. In the book of Revelation 22, we're going to find that we are given a new name. When we experience this, we have a new change of character, change of relationship with God, and he gives us a new name. This is another way of showing lordship over us. Remember that Adam was to name all the animals? He was to show his headship over the animals. Now, I had a professor that used to teach that and taught it strongly, but when asked about Adam naming Eve, he kind of waffled. But there's a case of headship as well. You named your children, right? You show your headship over them. And that's the way it goes. So when in biblical history, whenever something new and significant happened, there was a change usually of the name. And that'll be true of you as well. We're going to find out what our real name is when we get to heaven. But God is going to keep his promise. Remember, he promises to give them the land. All of this is fulfilled. Now, this is what he said in Genesis 12. And he said something similar in chapter 15. And now he's saying it in chapter 17. The very fact that God has to keep repeating this thing tells us what about human beings? That we need reassurance from time to time. Yes. And that's what happens. Our faith is not as strong as we think we are. So that's one of the reasons why I pray, Lord, don't let me slip. Don't let me begin to lose hope in you. Help me to keep your promises and remember that you fulfill your promises in your own time. I've got lots of requests, some of which were answered immediately, some took some time, and some are still on the board waiting to be fulfilled. And I think the Lord is just waiting to see if I'm going to be faithful and believe his promises in spite of all sorts of circumstances. In fact, in chapter 4 of Romans, he is going to say about this very same chapter that Abraham had hope against hope. He knew physically, well, we're going to see in the passage, he's 99 and Sarah's 90. And the text euphemistically says that she's not in the way of woman. Now, you know what that means, don't you? She's gone through menopause. Huh? know what?
Old.
Some of you can, not me. So so he believes in hope against hope. He knows that from a human understanding, it's hopeless. You know, I remember teaching a Bible study one time where Mom and Dad were here, and we were talking about something like this, and we're going to find out that Sarah laughs when she hears the news that she's going to conceive after going through menopause and so forth. She laughs at the idea. It's ridiculous. And I saw my father lean over and whisper something to my mother. And since it was an informal Bible study, I said, "Dad, would you like to share with everybody what you just told Mom?" And Dad said, "Look, if I were 99 and your mother were 90, and she told me she was expecting a child, I would not laugh. I'd cry." Now in verses 9 through 14, we see that God demands that we, his people, be set apart to the covenant. In other words, God has given us a covenant. He expects us to be faithful to it. So let's look at verses 9 through 14. In verses 9 and 11, God institutes this sign of the covenant. And God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant." That's a treaty. "You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep." So you see, keeping this covenant is mentioned twice, once in verse 9 and once in verse 10. "Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised." Wow. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." The Noahic covenant that God made with Noah, the sign was the rainbow in the sky. The Abrahamic covenant, the sign was circumcision. We'll explain that in just a minute. Then we're going to see with the Mosaic covenant, the sign of the covenant is a Sabbath. And then, of course, the covenant that God made with David, there's just that flat promise. There's no ritual that goes with that. But the covenant we have in the New Testament, the new covenant, which is first in Jeremiah 31, and then established with the death of Christ, the sign of that is the Lord's Supper. Now, some say it's baptism. That is as maybe, but there's no question that the Lord's Supper is the covenant. That's why we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're reaffirming our position in the covenant. Now, why does he want circumcision? Well, that's certainly something you can't do to a female. It's only something you can do to a male. And other tribes in the area who were pagan also practiced circumcision. But the reason, I think, why the Lord wanted circumcision, as we see looking at the New Testament and other passages, is that the cutting off of the foreskin is a sign that I am not going to trust the flesh to accomplish anything. I'm going to trust God to fulfill the covenant. I'm going to trust God to do his end. I'm not going to go in the ways of the flesh. I'm going to be obedient to it. Now, a covenant, as you remember, usually has two sides to it. And we're going to see this if we get through the book of Deuteronomy, that this covenant is quite clear. There are blessings. You have a suzerain who is the head of a country, strong person. He makes a treaty with a weaker country, okay? Makes a treaty with a weaker country. And what he does is he promises, okay, if you're faithful to me, I will do all of these things here. But if you're unfaithful to me, this is what's going to happen. And the book of Deuteronomy is pretty much laid out like a covenant treaty form. Now, in the Middle Ages, that took a different form, where the man that owned the castle said, "You give me 20% of your crop every year, and then if anybody attacks, I'll allow you to come inside the castle and I'll protect you. So that's the kind of treaty that they had in the Middle Ages. But this is the way it was throughout the ancient world. It's called a suzerain, king, vassal, subject, covenant. God has made that kind of covenant. Now, in this situation, the sign of the covenant that Abraham has accepted the covenant and what God has promised to do is the circumcision. Now, there are a number of different kinds of covenants. There is what's called a unilateral covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant. And then there's the Mosaic covenant, which has all sorts of conditions to it. Now, in this particular passage, God is just saying, I want you to be faithful to it. But he doesn't stipulate, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do that, I'll curse you. Now, that's the Mosaic covenant, or sometimes that section, which is sometimes called a Palestinian covenant, that they have the land. It's a blessing. It's yours. I give it to you. However, if you are faithful to me, I'll bless you in the land. If you're unfaithful to me, I'm going to bring all sorts of tribulation on you, and if you continue, then I'm going to kick you out of the land until you repent, and then I'll bring you back into the land. So the land was always given as a gift, but there were conditions of blessing in that condition. And the same way with the Lord. In the New Covenant, we are saved by grace through faith. What did we do? We just believed. We believed. And faith is not a work, Paul says in chapter 3 of Romans and in chapter 4 particularly. The Abrahamic covenant, which pertains to the birth of our Lord ultimately, is a covenant of unilateral covenant that God has promised he's going to do this, and there's nothing we do except accept it by faith. But once we're in the covenant, there are conditions. He wants us to be obedient. And when we're disobedient, then comes divine discipline. So he warns against disregarding the sign in verses 12 through 14 because this sign, this ritual, is significant. He says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Some think that the number 8 signifies a new beginning. Patty will tell you the eighth tone. Do, me, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. The eighth tone is do. You start a new beginning. You start a new octave. And so they think the number 8 means a new beginning. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. That's one thing for an 8-day-year-old child. I'm sure any adult male that was purchased and brought in did not look with great favor upon this painful circumstance. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is why the Lord's Supper is something that's very important to us. It should never be considered an addenda. Now, if I had my way, and I were a dictator in a church, I am not, but if I were, what I would do is make the 9:30 service, songs, scripture reading, and basically the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And the whole talk would be centered around the Lord's Supper. And then at 11 o'clock, it would be a teaching time. That's how I would do it under ideal circumstances. But since Jesus said, as oft as you do it, I think we can have the latitude that we exercise in this church and have it once a month. But I do notice that the Catholic Church, the Churches of Christ, Plymouth Brethren all celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Some do it at night, some do it in the morning service. But the ritual is important. The ritual is important. You can make too much with ritual. I was listening just a few minutes ago. I was talking with Kathy, and she said, I got tired of religion in the churches we were attending because they were all ritualistic, all ritual. She said, I feel when I walk out of here, I've learned something. Well, I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad to hear that. So you can make too much of the ritual, and you can make too not enough of the ritual. And we have to find the via media. Now, the third section is verses 15 through 22. Here, Yahweh plans to fulfill his promises that in a way that seems impossible to us. And here is where the faith of Abram and Sarai come into play. In verses 15 through 17, Yahweh pledges his promises by giving a new name. 15, and God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarah means, anybody know? Princess. Princess. We have a granddaughter who should have been named Sarai. Sarah, because she has crowned herself, by the way. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. So what he said to Abram is now being repeated to Sarah. Abram is beginning to understand it's not Hagar, it's Sarah's firstborn. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? I don't know if he's being mocking of the Lord. I think he finds this whole situation difficult to believe. You mean, you know, this is against nature. How is this going to happen? I can't believe this. Basically, he's stunned by this news because he thought that God's promises were well overdue. Oh, yeah, we can have a child when I'm 75 because Abram lives quite long. So at 75, Abram's middle age. But now, you know, he's pushing on like some of us. We're in the fourth quarter of life. My friend told me one time, he said, once you reach 60, you're in the fourth quarter. Well, the Bible, I thought about that, and the Bible says that 70 70 is the normal lifespan. Well, in that case, I don't know about you, but I'm in overtime. And those of you who know anything about football know how overtime ends, in sudden death. So he's wrestling. He's wrestling with this thing. Look at, shall Sarai, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So you see, he's still thinking according to the flesh. I've got a child. We don't really need a miracle here, Lord. We can do this, just accept Ishmael. But God has already said, no. He said, Sarah's going to have the child. But you see here, this man who is so strong in faith that he does things that I find absolutely unimaginable to do because he believed the promises of God to him, doesn't always have that strong faith. By the way, this is the last time I think we're going to see Abram waver in his faith. And when the real test comes, which is in Genesis chapter 22, when the real test comes, he doesn't balk. The most severe test, the offering of his son Isaac, he says, okay, I trust you. Here, when you read biographies, for example, George Washington, you find that as a young man, he is greedy for land and money. George Washington was a great man in the sense that he gave up power, but I wouldn't want to work for him. He was a very demanding micromanager. He'd be hard to work for. But he is celebrated because of overall his character. He kept the army together only by his character. He went through plots to get him kicked out, the Conway Cabal and several other things that he found that the generals that he had under him were manipulating to get promoted above him, both Horatio Gates and Lee, General Lee. He had all sorts of problems, and Congress didn't take him for granted. They took him for granted in many of his complaints. I need more money. I need more money. I need food. And Congress, he complains in one letter to Congress. He says, we need food. We need money. We need clothing. We need shoes. The army is just ragtag. They're walking with bloody feet in the snow. The idea of blood on the snow, that's not being exaggerated. You know what Congress did? The pardon me?
Gave themselves a raise?
No, but they did something equally worthless. We're going to form a committee. I can see why they were afraid of Washington just taking the army into the Congress and declaring himself in charge, much like Napoleon did. And I remember reading a autobiography by Gregory Boyington. You ever heard of that name? Pappy Boyington. He was one of a Marine pilot in World War II that I think he shot down some 20-some Japanese planes. He was a rather rebellious person, had all sorts of run-ins with the military. And then when he got out, he had an alcohol problem throughout all the war. It even got worse. But he ends his autobiography by saying, "You show me a hero, and I'll show you a bum." And someone said that no man is a hero to his chamberlain, the man that handles the bed pot. You see the humanity of these people. That's the case with Abram. He shows us, I told you the four reasons why we study biography, one of which was they give us hope. If God can use a man like Abraham, he can use me. Because I have many of the same flaws that Abraham has. Sometimes I'm strong in faith, and other times you might wonder, where is your faith? But he's faced with what he thinks as an impossible obstacle. And so let's continue to read all the way down. He says, oh, that Ishmael, verse 18, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, okay, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply. Words that sound like Genesis 1, 28, 26 and 28. Multiply him greatly. He shall be a father of 12 princes of a confederation, and I'll make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, That's going to be the name of the child, God calls it. Isaac, by the way, means laughter, whom Sarah shall bear to you this time next year.
Do you see the humor of God? Sarah laughed. Abraham laughed. They both laughed at this news. So what we're going to call the child is laughter, just to remind you of how your faith faltered and I delivered, says God. Well, look at verse 23 and following, 22. And when he had finished talking with Abram, God went up from Abram. Then Abram took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, or brought with him with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day, as God had said to him. Can you imagine the excitement in the crowd there when he says, guys, God just talked to me, and guess what he's told me to do to your body? And there was no way you can anesthetize you. This is going to be painful. We're going to see this a little later on in chapter 37, that the guys that had circumcised an adult were in pain for several days. I imagine this was not, you know, they didn't put them under. What's it that they give to epidural? There was no epidural in those days. This was just gut it out. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ouch. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh for his foreskin. That very day, Abram and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those born with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The main idea of this passage is that God requires us to live a holy life, to walk before him, but with faith in his promises as we keep the rites, the ritual of the covenant, which for them was circumcision, which is for us the Lord's Supper. Again, I want to emphasize what I see in Abraham. He's a man of great faith. I don't know if I would have made the trip in chapter 12, and I don't know if I could have offered my son like he does in chapter 22. I don't know if I could be so strong in my faith of the promises of God that I could be generous with what God had given me. But Abraham is. He has shown us virtues that we need to possess. He has shown us sins we need to avoid. He removes from us any rationalization for living a compromised life with the Master. And he gives us hope that if God can use a man whose faith was strong, but not always, he can use you and me. And that is a comfort to me as I still pray over and over again some of the same prayers, saying, Lord, I think this is your will. I believe it is your will. And I'm going to keep on praying until you answer it. Which reminds me, next Sunday morning, remember the three lessons of discipleship? Have compassion. Focus on Jesus. The next one is prayer. And he's going to talk about perseverance in prayer. Just because God hasn't answered yet doesn't mean he will never answer. And we have to be strong in faith. Father in heaven, I pray that you will give us more of your Holy Spirit, or let us surrender more to your Holy Spirit, that he may give us a greater faith and faithfulness and self-control as we wait for you to keep your word. You made Abraham wait 25 years before
you answered your promise to him. And while he was sometimes strong in faith and sometimes weak in faith, he persevered, and you blessed him. Give us the grace to persevere, and that our faith is wedded to that perseverance, so that when we feel weak, our perseverance will take our faith in hand and carry us through till you answer your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.